Let's turn now in our copy of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This afternoon, we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 12 through 17, but by way of review, we're going to read chapter 33, verses 1 through 17. And so give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. Only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the idols that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, the gospel commands repentance. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ emphatically and in its very essence commands and demands repentance. As the Apostle Paul said in Athens, God now commands everyone everywhere to repent. All men everywhere are commanded by the gospel of Jesus Christ to repent. That shouldn't surprise us because at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, what is the first statement that we find proceeding from the mouth of John the Baptist, our Lord's forerunner? It is, "Repent and believe the gospel." And what is it that we find Jesus at the beginning of his preaching ministry saying right from the outset? The very first thing he says in his ministry is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. We find in the book of Acts that this word comes up again and again and again in the preaching of the gospel. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico in Jerusalem at the temple, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." If we have any hope of forgiveness, the pardon of our sins, if there's any hope of enjoying the refreshing power of Christ in our lives and of His Holy Spirit, then individually, corporately, collectively, there must be repentance at every level. Repentance is essential in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us the good news. Christ died for our sins in accord with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. But then the Scriptures call us to respond by faith and by repentance. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we find another reference here, which was alluded to in our psalm meditation this morning. We find the disciples there glorifying God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Repentance unto life. So if we're going to have eternal life, there must be repentance. And we also heard this morning, what is repentance from the Catechism? And let me just read that again. Question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is vital, it's essential, it's crucial in our response to the gospel. And notice that it's a saving grace. And the passage I just read said that God granted repentance unto the Gentiles. Repentance, at the end of the day, is a gift of God, and yet it's something we exercise. We must exercise for ourselves. And when we look at the story of Manasseh, we find a wonderful example of repentance. I mean, we can go to different passages and find definitions. I think in the Psalm meditation as well, there was an allusion to 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 7, where you have a full description of it by the Apostle Paul. And complementing that, in a sense, is this description of the actual repentance of King Manasseh, this chief of sinners, this ungodly ruler, this unrepentant, rebellious covenant child who strayed from the ways of his righteous father Hezekiah, went in his own path, led the nation into idolatry, into a sort of pluralism where they have multiple kinds of religions and worship going on at the same time. And we looked at all of the marks of Satan's influence in the nation under his reign last time. And so here we have one of the most vile, wicked, despicable individuals in all the history of the Bible. And yet, there's hope. There's a call for him to repent. There's a call for him to reconsider, to think again, to change his mind about God, about his word, about his promises, about his law, about his people, to change his mind about his own view of himself, to change his mind and turn and have a change of direction as well. Repentance is a change of mind resulting in a change of direction, a change of attitude, a change of desires. It's a change. It's the most important change. If you've never repented, you're missing out. But really, my friend, you must repent. Jesus says, if you do not repent, you shall perish. You shall perish. There's no forgiveness apart from changing our minds to align them with the mind of Christ and seeking to move toward Him in faith. Now, as we look at Manasseh, we're going to see this classic case of repentance. And I think it's helpful to divide this passage into two main headings. There is his repentance, and there is the fruit of his repentance. Now, we can, even in the sense of the catechism, we can sometimes include the fruit of repentance sort of in the definition. And yet, for our purposes, we're going to distinguish between his repentance and the fruits of his repentance. So first, let's look at his repentance in verses 12 and 13. You may recall that where we left Manasseh is that he was taken from Judah into captivity by the Assyrian king, by the Assyrian soldiers, and taken into Babylon, which at that time was under the control of Assyria. So they take him to Babylon into captivity with fish hooks, with shackles. They're torturing him. They're humiliating him in countless ways. And here he is, probably sitting in a dungeon somewhere, barely subsisting and in affliction. That's really where we find him in verse 12. Now when he was in affliction. His repentance was not born out of success, prosperity. Now the scriptures do tell us that God's patience, his long-suffering, his goodness, his generosity, Romans 2 verse 4, it is meant to lead us to repentance. And so sometimes we're able to respond to those things. But when that is not sufficient, when we don't respond to that, the Lord often takes away these good things and we come into a place of affliction. This is often how the Lord converts people to himself. You may recall that Manasseh heard the voice of God through the prophets again and again, warning him, calling him to repentance again and again, and he would not listen. He would not heed the call. And he even had the message that God had given to Hezekiah. Very likely the nation, at least within Hezekiah's royal family, they would have been familiar with God's judgment on Hezekiah when God said that Hezekiah's royal seed at some point will be taken into captivity into Babylon. And that should have struck fear in the heart of Manasseh as a son of Hezekiah, but it did not. And yet now he finds himself in affliction. It's very often the case that God uses the word of his providence to cause the word of his gospel to be brought home in the heart of a sinner. If you've heard people give their testimony, very often it's not only that they came in contact with the gospel in some way, shape, or form, but there was some providential circumstance very often that God brought into their lives, in many cases something very negative, something that just shook them to the core, and it caused the word of the gospel to hit home for them. In other words, it plowed the soil, the hard soil of their heart, so that the seed could go down into their heart and by the grace of God bear fruit and produce repentance. And this is exactly what was the case for Manasseh. Now we need to recognize that affliction in and of itself does not produce repentance. In fact, you can read in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 22 that one of Manasseh's forefathers, King Ahaz, did not respond in the same way. We're told, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Yeah, that's him. This is the one. And he received affliction from the Lord, and yet he became more unfaithful. It didn't lead him to repentance. So we see here that it's not just the affliction, but God using the affliction. Blessed is the man, O Lord, whom you chastise, whom you teach with your law. Blessed is the one that you use the affliction and bring them to repentance. That's why whenever we, oftentimes, when we pray for someone who is unconverted and we're praying for their physical needs, their physical health, or when we pray for tragic events in the life of our nation, we pray for those temporal physical needs, but we also pray that the Lord would use it to bring the person or the nation itself to repentance, to use it as a way of plowing the heart soil in order to let the gospel bear fruit. And that's the context in which Manasseh comes to repentance. In fact, Jesus says it's very hard for a rich man. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the point there is that the better off we are outwardly, temporally, the more successful, the more we have money to create a buffer, to insulate ourselves from God and his gospel, very often that becomes a hindrance that gets in the way of our salvation. It's not to say wealthy people can't be saved, that prosperous, comfortable people can't come to repentance, but it is to say often it's a hindrance, and here the Lord graciously removes that obstacle and puts Manasseh in a place of affliction. Notice as we begin to see him responding, just as the prodigal son was in the pigsty, and then you see him coming to himself, realizing and having that change of mind, we see here that he implored the Lord, his God. And this is an amazing statement. We should be floored by those words, because this is showing us that at the heart of repentance is faith. You cannot even begin to understand repentance or exercise it apart from this intrinsic act of faith. That's why the Catechism says that repentance involves the apprehension of the mercy of God. It's not as though you're running toward hell and you see the flames just coming out of the pit of hell and you stop in your tracks and just out of the fear of hell you run back in the other direction. No, there's a sense, yes, of the fear of judgment, but you're running back toward the Lord. Why? Because you apprehend, you understand that he is merciful, that he has a promise of mercy and pardon and forgiveness and love that is waiting to clothe you in the finest robe, to put a ring on your finger and shoes on your feet, to kill the fatted calf and celebrate the repentance of the one who has gone astray. And Manasseh, amazingly, we don't know what came to his mind. Perhaps something one of the prophets said to him. Perhaps something that King Hezekiah, his father, had said to him as a young lad. We don't know what came into his mind, but certainly it was in the very essence of it, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the mercy of God, because he implored the Lord, his God. Now, if you were the most wicked sinner that ever lived, if you had shed the blood of the Lord's prophets, if you had built idols and put them in the temple of God, if you had worshipped the host of heaven, if you had consulted mediums and soothsayers and completely ripped to shreds the greatest reformation in religion and society that had ever happened in your own nation, and you ripped it to shreds, you tore it asunder, and you were this chief of sinners, what would ever possess you? What would ever possess you to call upon the Lord as your God? To speak of the Lord as my God, what would ever? Only faith. The only thing that could have possessed him to do that would be the Spirit of the living God imparting faith into his soul, faith in the promises of God, that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, that he calls the wicked to repentance, and he delights to see the wicked restored and forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And Manasseh, perhaps thinking of these promises, scattered somewhere in his past history, he is sitting in the dungeon and he gathers them together and he puts his trust in the Lord. And he calls upon the Lord while he is near. And he implores the Lord, his God. This is why the doctrine of covenant children is so important. When we say the promises to you and to your children, there's a unique sense in which a straying covenant child can call upon the name of the Lord. Yes, you're the Lord that called me from the womb to be in your kingdom, your church. You're the Lord who had me baptized into this body. You're the Lord who taught me from the mouth of your prophets, as it were. You have had dealings with my soul. You have offered me this gospel again and again and again and again, and I give up. I surrender. I call upon you, the Lord, my God. You've said to Abraham you'd be a God to him and his offspring, and I claim that promise. I trust, I believe in the Lord, and it will be credited to me unto righteousness. He implored the Lord his God. It's amazing. It's nothing short of the new birth could have produced that conviction that the Lord was his God. Notice also, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When a covenant child strays, it's often not merely that he or she is alienated from God, but there's an alienation from his or her family, his or her parents. There's a bitterness that develops. When oftentimes you see it when a young person strays from the church, there's this anger, perhaps at mom and dad or at the elders of the church or at someone or somebody in the church. And You know, it's one thing to implore the Lord your God. It's one thing to convert. But true repentance means that you're so humbled that you're willing to admit, I was wrong. I'm not just going to call upon the Lord my God, but he's the God of my fathers, and my fathers were right. Hezekiah, my father, however insensitive he was, whatever problems he had, he was right. He was right. His understanding of the Bible, his understanding of life, fundamentally, despite his inconsistencies at times, he was a righteous man, and his call to me, his instruction to me was righteous instruction. And those prophets that rebuked me, they were right. They were right. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. It's before God, but it's also before all the people in this life that and in his family that he would have been tempted to be bitter toward. My friends, if someone goes astray from the Church of Jesus Christ and from the convictions of their family, a mark of true repentance is that if and when they return, they humble themselves greatly. And it's true of you and me as well. We have the duty to humble ourselves greatly and say, I was wrong. And those that called me to repentance and those forefathers that I was so rebellious against, they were right. They were right. What a bitter pill to swallow for Manasseh. And yet there was sweetness in it because he knew that the Lord, the God of his fathers, was his God. And he prayed to him. He prayed to him. He prayed to the Lord. Now we can pass over that, but my friends, at the heart of true repentance is you have dealings with God. You have dealings with God. You don't just have dealings with the church. You don't just have dealings with other people. You have dealings with the true and living God. He prayed to him. And this is one way to tell the difference between, again, as we heard, you know, the Lord is good in his providence. In the psalm meditation, many things connect. We heard this morning that there's some sort of worldly repentance that's not true saving repentance. And one of the ways to tell the difference is whether the person, and whether it's you or I, whether we are having dealings with God. Are we praying to God, or are we simply dealing with his instruments? And we see in the life of Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, after, you know, there were various plagues and so on, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. So you think, well, maybe he's repented. He says, entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Notice he's asking for Moses and Aaron to pray to the Lord. Pharaoh won't pray to the Lord. He won't beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He does say, I have sinned, but he wants others to go to God for him. He doesn't have that confidence to enter the presence of God as his God. He doesn't pray to him. You see it again in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So notice again, he's asking Moses and Aaron to forgive his sin. He wants Moses to forgive his sin, Moses to entreat the Lord for him. He doesn't have direct personal dealings with God. Another example of this, 1 Samuel 15, verses 24 and 25, with King Saul. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So far, so good. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You notice he doesn't go directly to the Lord. He doesn't call upon the Lord while he may be found. No, he desires Samuel to come and pardon him. Samuel he essentially prays or asks this question to Samuel, this plea to Samuel to forgive him. But no, he needed to pray to the Lord. And we see it as well in Acts chapter 8, verse 24, with Simon the magician. He does the exact same thing. You can read about it. He asks Peter to pray to the Lord that these judgments would not fall upon him for his hypocrisy and his unbelief. But my friends, true repentance prays to the Lord. David says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight." He comes directly to the throne of grace in repentance and faith. And of course, the Apostle Paul, the classic example. What was the evidence that there was a change of heart? What was the evidence in this New Testament Manasseh, as it were, persecutor of the church, who repented and found salvation? What was the evidence in Acts chapter 9, verse 11? Behold, he prays. Behold, he prays. And he sought the face of the Lord in prayer. So he prays to the Lord. We see also then in response that the Lord received his entreaty. In terms of King Manasseh, he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You see, the Lord always answers this prayer when we come to him in repentance. When we turn to him, he says, "Turn and your soul shall live." We know if we're Christians, and Manasseh knew at that very moment that the Lord is God, that the Lord does not change, that the Lord always keeps his promises. And so he called upon God to keep that promise, and the Lord kept the promise. Shouldn't be surprising for us. Yet the devil is always trying to cause us to be guilty of unbelief. And often it's the case that the one thing separating a sinner from salvation, a sinner from repentance and faith, is that sin of unbelief that gets in the way, where we doubt that God will fulfill all of his promises. We doubt that he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet the Lord restores Manasseh. And this is a picture here. The Lord restores him to his kingdom. This is a picture for later generations of God's people. Because Manasseh's sin, before he was converted, was enough that God said he would send his people into captivity. It basically put the nail in the coffin. It confirmed the judgment God predicted through Hezekiah. And it's because of Manasseh's earlier sin that Judah would go into captivity. But by bringing Manasseh back, it's a token, it's a foreshadowing for God's people in the future that there would be a return. Just as Manasseh was brought back, even so, there would be a glorious return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, that God would restore his people, even as on an individual level here, he restored King Manasseh. And for Manasseh, this knowledge that the Lord was God was not a mere academic knowledge. It was the same knowledge that you and I have as believers when the Lord keeps his promise, when he hears our prayer, when we experience his faithfulness in tangible ways. It's the same knowledge that is spoken of in Psalm 126, where it says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.'" My friends, it's difficult to say exactly how Manasseh was brought back to Jerusalem, but you can imagine the look on his face when he re-entered the city, and just the complete difference that people saw in him. This dark, shadowy, satanic almost figure, now transformed into one who's rejoicing. He's praising the name of the Lord. "The Lord has done great things for me. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. Let me tell you, the Lord is God. He's a shepherd of his sheep. He holds his lambs close to his bosom and he brings them back. He restores those that are lost." And no doubt he would have said to them, just as Paul said, that everything else that he had prized in his past was as rubbish compared to the excellency of knowing that the Lord was God, and that the Lord was his God and his Redeemer. Oh, my friends, the knowledge that we have when we see the Lord at work in our lives, when we see his converting and sanctifying grace setting us free from the bonds of sin, when we see him answering our prayers, and when we see his promise fulfilled. This was the experience of Manasseh. But you know, we might ask a question here. Now that Manasseh is back in Jerusalem, what's he going to do? That might strike you as an odd question, but we know human nature, don't we? And we know that there are those that when they were in the dark dungeon of affliction have called on the name of the Lord. There are many in Scripture. We looked at several of them. Pharaoh, King Saul. There have been others who called on the name of the Lord when they felt this affliction beating down on them. But then when there was a measure of comfort and normalcy restored, then they forgot the Lord. Is that the case with Manasseh? Is that going to be how he responds now that his throne is restored? Certainly, there's a thought that human nature, if left to itself, would produce exactly that kind of response. But you see, Manasseh doesn't have a fallen human nature at this point. He doesn't have the nature that he inherited through being conceived and born in sin. He has a regenerate nature. Yes, there's remaining sin and corruption and fallenness, but he's a new man. And we see that when he comes back into his kingdom, that there are the fruits worthy of repentance. In verses 14 through 17, we see an example of what John the Baptist was referring to when he told the scribes and Pharisees and men of his day who were coming for this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, repentance is as repentance does. If you've really had a fundamental change of heart, it's going to gradually make itself known in your life. The words here that are used may seem insignificant, but I don't think they are. I honestly don't think they're insignificant. Verse 14, after this. Okay, so you had your conversion, but after this, what came of it? What was the fruit of it? In Reformed theology, there's often a debate where people say, is it something like this? Is it necessary to forsake sin in order to come to Christ? Is it necessary to forsake your sin in order to come to Christ? And we can give an answer to that, but it's really a yes and no answer. If when we say it's necessary to forsake your sin in order to come to Christ, we mean that you need to bear these fruits of repentance and change your life and make better decisions, and then you can call upon the Lord's name, and then you can come to him for forgiveness, and then you can trust in his promises and know that you have eternal life, well then, that's absolutely wrong. That's a false gospel. You don't have to bring forth the fruits of repentance before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him for salvation. That's problematic is not the word. That's a dangerous doctrine. But my friends, it's also true that part of coming to Christ is in principle, in our hearts, in our minds, changing our minds about ourselves, about sin, about God, about his promises. And so there is repentance that is necessary to turn from sin, turn from unbelief, and turn toward the Lord in faith. So if that's true, then it is necessary to forsake sin in order to come to Christ. But it's not necessary to bring forth the fruits of repentance beforehand. That aspect of forsaking sin comes after this, after the repentance itself. Now notice what came after. We're told here that he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. Here we see that he's a new man. He's a soldier in God's army now. He has a military mindset. He comes back into the city which he had allowed to just be invaded and infiltrated by foreign pagan influences, pagan religion. It's as if there were no walls to the city. And every kind of religion, every kind of perversion, every kind of immorality and abomination was just welcomed into the city. They had no way of keeping it separate, keeping the city of the Lord as holy and separate from the world. They had no real effort going on to protect and guard the sanctuary. When it says it enclosed Ophel, there's good reason to believe that this particular area would have been a strategic place to build a wall to protect the temple. And we don't have time to cross-reference that, but it's almost certain that the reference here is to a certain gate near Ophel that would have then been protected. And notice, as he guards the sanctuary, the temple of God, he builds this wall to a very great height. And then the strategic cities around Jerusalem, he fortifies them. He puts military guards in them. And what he's doing is he is protecting the holy things of God. He has a new priority. He has a new zeal as the king, and it is to guard the sanctuary and the city of God. My friends, if we're going to be a light to the world, if we're going to be a city on a hill, that city needs to have walls. We need to have a witness, yes. We can't be so heavenly minded, really not a good expression, I don't like to use that, but we can't be so heavenly minded and focused on holiness that we have no dealings with the outside world. That's not what's happening here. But rather, there's a discretion. There are gates on these walls. And if someone's going to come in or out of this city, there's going to have to be a reason, a warrant. There's going to have to be a good purpose, an explanation. And this is an illustration of what it's like when a person is converted. They build walls around the city of their life. They guard the sanctuary of their own heart. And they begin to have discretion. Am I going to let this into my life? Am I going to let that into my life? He's beginning to practice Christian holiness, Christian discretion. The scriptures tell us to guard our hearts because they're the sanctuary of God. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We need to guard our hearts. We need to have pure hearts, undefiled, unspotted by the world. And so, my friend, are you guarding your heart? Manasseh, as a fruit of repentance, was practicing this military guard. And no doubt it was reflected in his heart as well. The Bible teaches us that we ought to guard our eyes. That when we're truly repentant, we're going to guard our eyes. We're not going to look upon someone to lust. We're not going to put vain and wicked things before our eyes. But rather, we're going to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to seek to have eyes that are holy and good and discreet and careful. We're also meant to guard our time. Scriptures command us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. What are you doing? Are you building a wall around your schedule? Is there a gate where there are armed guards to protect your schedule, so to speak, that you're careful to not let things in that are going to destroy or harm in any way your walk with Christ, that are not going to displace other important disciplines of the Christian life? Are you guarding your time? Are you guarding your associations? The scriptures tell us that bad company corrupts good character. Evil associations, bad friendships, things we're uniting with the world, we're under worldly influence, we come together with the world, and we join hands with them in one way, shape, or form or another, that this ultimately has a negative effect on our Christian character. It rubs off on us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Are you guarding the Sabbath day? Are you like Nehemiah at the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, where he sees those buying and selling on the Sabbath, doing things they shouldn't, and he commands them to shut the gates of the city and keep these things out? Are you building a wall to protect the sanctuary of the Lord's day so that you can use it to commune with God and his people in worship and rest? Are you building a wall around the worship of God? Are you guarding it? whether it be your private worship, your family worship, or your attendance at the public means of grace, even other things that aren't absolutely necessary, but if you can incorporate them in, it's all the better for you and for the life of the church, such as prayer meeting and Bible studies and acts of service. But are you worshiping the Lord as of first importance and seeking first his kingdom? My friends, Manasseh was on his guard, and it's a fruit of repentance. We see also that he took away foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. See the change of heart in his life, the change of his value system, these things that he loved. It gives you the impression that at least one of these idols, maybe he built himself, or he was intimately involved in the construction of the one Asherah image. And yet, he takes these things. He doesn't just take them down and put them in a museum or something like that. No, he takes them and he casts them out of the city. He takes them, as we saw recently in Isaiah chapter 30, and he takes these idols and he casts them out as an unclean thing. He says, as Ephraim is attributed with saying in Hosea 14, "What have I to do with idols anymore?" He casts them out of the city. He's done with them. He makes a decisive and radical break with these idols. He's like the Ephesian church that just got all of their satanic materials and put them in a big bonfire and burned them and had no concern for the loss. It wasn't a loss. It was a gain for them. All things are lost compared to the great privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think in our own lives, perhaps, as believers, that there are things that the Lord has taken out of our lives. And I know many that in the past would have viewed the Super Bowl as this great event, and it was that central to their lives. They couldn't imagine not watching the Super Bowl, and yet the Lord did a work. The Lord instructed and changed their hearts to understand the beauty and glory of the Lord's holy day. And so they're no longer attracted to these things. They cast it out as an unclean thing. They're not concerned. They spent last Lord's Day worshiping, resting, spending time in the Word of God or in prayer or in Christian fellowship. And so you see the radical change. We could think of other examples, but these things are just cast aside, and the Lord himself becomes the portion of Manasseh and of every true Christian. He also repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Just briefly, here we see a number of elements of the fruit of repentance. He's worshiping God in the way God commanded. He's using his influence to restore God's appointed altar. He's sacrificing these peace offerings and thank offerings with a desire to commune and fellowship. These are fellowship offerings that would have involved communion with others, perhaps in his family or in the community. He's worshiping God, he's fellowshipping, and he's using his influence to command Judah to serve the God of Israel. When a person converts, when they repent, it's going to have ramifications in their family especially. Now, Manasseh's king, but if you're a father or a mother, a husband or a wife, your faith in Christ, your repentance is going to permeate slowly, gradually, your home, so that you are using your influence to call others to serve and honor the Lord. He did all of these things as a fruit of his repentance. And yet, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. There was an improvement. There was a reformation to the point where they got rid of all the false gods. They got to the point where people were going to these high places, which were sinful, which God hadn't commanded, but at least they were worshiping on every high hill and under every green tree to the praise of Jehovah. And there's something of incremental improvement there that we can appreciate. But at the same time, the emphasis of the text is on the fact that the great reformation of Hezekiah, the great crowning achievement of Hezekiah's reformation, getting rid of these high places, which so many godly kings of the past refused to stick their neck out and get rid of these high places. Hezekiah does it. And after Manasseh's reign of terror and then his conversion and reformation, nevertheless, the high places remain. And you see here that the damage was done. And I don't want to leave us with a negative message here. Manasseh is glorifying God in heaven. He's rejoicing. But I believe if he were here today, even he would say that the damage was done. And he would tell you, young people, children, don't think that you can just run off from the Lord and live your life in sin and then at the last minute come back to the Lord and there won't be any consequences, that there won't be any negative effects on your life or on the church or on society, because it's not the case. It's a lie of the devil. Most people that leave the church from coming into the church as a child and then run out the doors and abandon Christ, most of them never return. Don't think that just because Manasseh returned that you can just think it's a small thing to rebel against the Lord. No, rebellion against the Lord, even when there is repentance, still has a cost. And you see it in the life of Manasseh's son, Amon. If we were to read the next several sections, we'd see that Amon gives no evidence of being converted. He basically returns to the sins of Manasseh's earlier policy and very likely is burning in hell at this moment. The consequences of Manasseh's rebellion, and eventually Judah went into captivity. Now, I don't want to leave us on that negative thought. I want us to realize at the same time that there is hope for anyone. If there's hope for Manasseh, there's hope for you, there's hope for me, there's hope for any of us as the chief of sinners. And with God's help, next time, we'll finish off our consideration of Manasseh by thinking about the great significance of this conversion for us and for our own day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this story, this historical account, that you ordained it, decreed it, oversaw it, caused it to all take place the way it did, caused it to be written down for our instruction and for our admonition. We pray that you would make our hearts responsive to the warnings and to the comforts of this passage, that we might know that you are God, that we might know that you are our God and Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.